One of the reasons, church, that we gather here each week is to study God's Word, to grow together as a church family, looking at the same text, studying the same passage, growing in the same truths together as a people. And I hope, brothers and sisters, I hope we see that as a good and great gift of grace from the Father, that He would give us access to His Word, that He would provide it to us in a language we can understand, that He would give us the freedom to gather in a place like this. So many of those things that I just mentioned are not true in many areas of the world today. So this is, I hope that it is in your hearts, I know it is in mine, a precious time each week as the people of God gather to sing and to pray and to study and to grow together and to focus our hearts, hopefully, more directly on the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you see that as a joy. And in light of all that, I'm thankful that you're here this morning. Our passage for today, you can see up on the screen behind me, is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. You can go ahead and turn there if you haven't yet. If you don't have a Bible, there's one near to you in the seat where you're at. It's on page 979. And as always, if you don't have a Bible that you would call your own, stop by our connection desk in the lobby. We'd love to put one of those in your hands and be blessed in that way. In this passage today, Paul is continuing to remind us that following Christ is worth it. Jesus is more than worthy of your heart, of your mind, of your affections, of your surrender. He is more than worthy of all of your living. Paul is putting that forward and saying, don't forget that. When you surrender to Christ, church, you lose nothing of eternal importance. I hope we realize that. So often we equate surrender with loss. No, when you surrender to Christ, you gain joy. You gain salvation. You gain rescue. All of these things and so many more are graciously given to us in spite of us through the person of Christ. Jesus is worth following. But Paul is very clear that following Him is not always, in fact, is seldom easy, because we're in a battle. We have an enemy. There is a very real being by the name of Satan, and he is bent on our destruction. If you love and follow Christ, Satan hates you. And he hates the things of Jesus. And Scripture says in the New Testament book of 2 Peter that Satan prowls around like a lion, just looking for someone that he might devour. Satan is powerful. He is wicked. He is cunning. We covered all of these things last week. And so if we think that we can stand against him in our own strength, with our own wisdom, carrying our own armor that we bring to the battle, we are sadly mistaken. Our enemy will make quick work of us if what we bring to the battle is who we are and what we have done. And church, I would just invite you to consider for a moment, just glance around at the world in which we live and notice all that Satan and his demons are up to all the time. He is wreaking havoc everywhere, in hearts, in homes, among families, among communities, among nations. It doesn't matter which direction you look. What Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 is still true. So much of our world is under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was true 19 centuries ago. It is true today. It will be true until Jesus comes back and the clouds part and the Lord descends and he makes everything right, just like we sang. And so last week, Paul reminded us, he encouraged us in verses 10 through 13, that our only hope in this fight is to look to Christ, to hope in him, to place our confidence not in who we are and what we've done, but in who Christ is and what he has perfectly, sufficiently, graciously accomplished on our behalf. Christ has secured the victory. He came, Scripture says, to destroy the works of the devil. And he is the one who purchased by his blood the confidence and the ground on which we now stand. And so Paul's simple encouragement to us from last week's passage, you can see it in verse 13, is this. Therefore, in light of all that Christ has done, in light of who he is, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? Stand. There's no more ground to be taken. There's no more territory to be occupied. Jesus has done it. Know that. Own that. And stand in that. Look to Christ and don't ever shift your gaze. Cling to Jesus and don't ever let go. He is our one and he is our only and he is our always hope. So stand in him. That's the direction. That's the tone of this passage that we're in. Verses 10 through 17. We looked at 10 through 13 last week. 14 through 17 are today. And Paul is going to give us some specific ways in which we can stand in Christ in the midst of this very real battle. So some very specific ways in which we are called to cling to Jesus. They're often called spiritual armor or the armor of God. But the purpose of each of these pieces of armor is to root our hearts and our dependence and our faith more deeply and more constantly in Christ. So with that in mind, let me invite you to stand with me and let's read all of that passage, both last week and this week, verses 10 through 17. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then Paul will enter into specific details about the armor of God. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Father, we have nothing and we need everything in this battle against the enemy. We cannot gain victory, but Christ already has. And so we look to him and we trust in him and we beg you, Father, today, we believe, help our unbelief. Give us faith to trust Christ for who he is and what he has accomplished and all that he has promised and secured for us as your people. Lord, let our hearts continue to grow deep in Jesus. Let us be not like weeds that are blown over easily with every storm, but like oak trees that have roots that grow and reach and cling deep in Christ. Let us drink deeply from your word today. Encourage and strengthen your people. Father, and those who do not know you in this place, would you show them their only hope is Jesus. They need him. They must have him, and he is sufficient for their salvation. Draw the lost hearts in this place to you today, for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So I think it's always important when we handle passages like this one and others in the New and Old Testament that deal with the supernatural, with angels and demons and Satan and topics like that. I think it's important to acknowledge that as human beings, that live and operate primarily in the physical world that we can see, we are often prone toward one of two mistakes when we deal with the supernatural world. Either we completely overlook the reality of the devil, and we don't want to talk about him at all, or on the other end of the spectrum, we completely overhype the devil, and we see him in and behind everything, and we don't want to talk about anything but him. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, puts it well like this: humanity falls into two equal and opposite errors concerning the devil. Either they take him altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. I know in my life, I have found myself on both ends of that spectrum, in both places of spiritual unhealth. And so we can't pretend that the devil and his demons aren't real. That would be an error of ignorance, right? But we also shouldn't suppose that every time we stub our toe or we miss that good parking spot at the front of the lot at Walmart, that the devil is attacking us, okay? That would be an error of obsession. And so before we talk about spiritual armor and spiritual battle some more today, a helpful passage for us to consider is from the lips of Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And here, Jesus does not go to either extreme. Rather, he encourages and invites us and models for us how we are to keep the main thing the main thing. Here's what he says. The context is as follows. Jesus has sent out 72 of his followers. So Jesus had his 12, but there were others as well. He sends out 72, and he tells them to proclaim the kingdom. And they encounter all sorts of things out on their short-term mission trip, and they come back, and they are excited, and here's what happens. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He acknowledges the reality of the evil, wicked, supernatural world. Nevertheless, verse 20, "Do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So do you see what Jesus did there? He balanced the extremes, as he so often did. He addressed the reality and the presence of spiritual warfare. The devil and demons are real, but he avoided the pitfalls that we often suffer from. He acknowledges their reality, but he does not obsess over them. Instead, he reminds us of the most important truth that we should be obsessed by. And it's not the presence of Satan. It's not the reality of demons. It's not the power that we might have over them in the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ says, here's what's most important. I rescue sinners. I secure your salvation through my perfect work. And then I confidently write your name and your names in heaven. And so, Jesus says, rejoice in that. There is salvation in me. Don't rejoice that you have power over some lesser power. Rejoice that you are connected to the greatest power. That you know me. That you are made right with the Father through my work. I win, Jesus says. Celebrate that. The war is done. Don't throw a party over every little battle. The war is secure. So, church, let's be sure and keep that in mind as we work through this passage today. As we look at individual pieces of armor, remember, they are given to us by God. We don't manufacture them, we don't earn them, we don't produce them. They are gifts that he has already purchased and produced for us. They are meant to be used as we stand in Christ and as we look to him in faith. And the end result of this armor being present in our lives is not that we might add to or supplement what Christ has already done. The purpose of this armor is so that we might rejoice in what Jesus has accomplished. That's what every one of these pieces of armor is pointing our hearts toward. His already finished work, not what we are trying to finish. So do we desire spiritual victory in our lives? Yes. Therefore, let us focus on Christ, who is the only source and hope for that victory. With that in mind, let's work through each one of these six pieces of armor sequentially, and let's see how they direct our hearts toward Christ. The first one is this, the belt of truth. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So standing firm in Christ will require a right understanding and handling of truth on a regular basis. The belt is that piece of clothing that is often overlooked, but it holds everything else together. It has this stabilizing and steadying effect for everything else that's connected to it. That was the case, certainly, in ancient Rome for the soldiers that Paul would have had in mind. So, church, you can be Chuck Norris, and you can have a black belt in karate and a bazooka on your shoulder, but if you're in the middle of battle and your pants fall down, you will be ineffective. Yes? Okay? You can be skilled to the nth degree, And if everything's not pulled together, it doesn't matter a whole lot. And so truth serves to keep our hearts and everything else in the right place, in the right perspective. Specifically, we should be reminded of two things as we think about truth. One, Jesus is truth. He is not defined by truth. He is the definition of truth. He'll say in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. But also, we should remember not just the person of truth, but the written word of truth, that God has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And Jesus will endorse this in John 17 when he will say, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God has something to say. I hope we realize that. I hope every time that you open the copy of scriptures that you read on a regular basis, you are remembering God is with you. He has spoken. He desires to continue to communicate to our hearts through the message of the Word of God written and the person of God incarnate, Jesus and the scriptures. If we think that for one moment, church, we can stand in this battle apart from the person of Christ who is truth and apart from the Word of God, which is truth, we are badly deceived, and we will be quickly and constantly defeated. A right handling of truth, like a belt, is central. Next, Paul draws our attention to the breastplate of righteousness. That would have been a metal piece of clothing or a barrier that would have wrapped all the way around the torso of a soldier, protecting their most vital organs. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So like truth, righteousness can and should be looked at in a couple of different ways. One is that righteousness is an attribute that is given to us. We don't produce it on our own. We are not factories of righteousness. We are factories of idolatry and sin and blasphemy before the Father. So God imputes, he imparts, he deposits righteousness within our hearts through the work of Christ. We, you, me, all of us, we should live perfect lives. But guess what? You don't. And I don't. And we sin and we fall and we sin and we fall often. But Christ didn't sin. And Christ didn't fall. And so he was perfect and righteous in every way in which we are not. And so he has true righteousness to offer. And that's what he did. He dies in our place. He takes our sin upon himself. He gives us his righteousness as we have faith in who he is and what he has done, as we trust in him alone. And he deposits righteousness, his righteousness, within the hearts of unrighteous people like you and I, thus making us the children of God. So put on righteousness, Paul says. To put on the breastplate of righteousness means that we are secure and we are joyful in what Christ has done on our behalf. And we don't ever move away from that. We don't ever distance ourselves. We don't ever forget what he has accomplished. He has taken our sinful, wicked hearts and forgiven them. He has paid our debt. He has purchased our ransom. And he has made us righteous before the Father so that we can approach a God who is righteous. We need a mediator, and that person, that mediator, is Jesus Christ. So there is an imputation, a deposit of righteousness we need to keep in mind. But there's also an incarnation of righteousness we should be aware of. You have been made righteous, therefore live righteously. So much of the book of Ephesians in the second half has focused on what a holy lifestyle will look like. In this battle in which we find ourselves, we are called to live and to walk and to carry ourselves in such a way that we represent well the name and the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you got your Bibles open, just look at Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, and listen to this emphasis of putting off the unrighteous and putting on the righteous. We are commanded, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is both imputed, given to us, and it is incarnate. It is to be lived out from us because of what Christ has put in us. To stand firm in Christ, righteousness must be present in our lives in a couple of different ways. Next, Paul will draw our attention to the shoes of the gospel, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel is the very good news. That's what it means, good news, that God has made a way for sinful, rebellious, enemy people like us to have peace with him. So apart from the gospel, we are forever at odds with God. We dug the chasm, and we cannot cross it, and we are guilty as charged. But through Christ, peace has been made available. Listen to how Paul will describe this as he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to the centrality and the priority of the gospel. "Now I would remind you, brothers," Paul writes, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now what? Stand. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." So think of all the things that Paul could have inserted there. All that he had seen, all that he had experienced, all that he had proclaimed, all that he understood. He said, "Of first importance is this gospel message, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The gospel is central to our standing in Christ. So an ancient soldier in Paul's day and time would have had leather boots or sandals they would have strapped to their feet. They would have fastened metal cleats or spikes to the bottom of those, so they would have provided traction and grip, so they were not easily moved in the field of battle. You've all been in situations where your footing is questionable. Slippery floor, icy driveway, a steep slope. If you want your feet to stand firm where they're supposed to be planted, what you have on your feet matters a lot. And the gospel is the truth, the good news that firmly roots us where God has planted us. And so, church, when life is hard, and it often is, when our hearts are bent toward discouragement, and many of ours are this morning, when your spirit is heavy, when your mind is distracted, when you feel like you're blown this way and that by whatever piece of news comes across your radar on a daily basis, there is a steadiness and there is a firmness that comes upon your heart and your mind as you preach the gospel to yourself. As you remind yourself afresh and anew, "I've been made right with God. This world lacks peace, but I have peace with the one who created this world. I am forgiven in Christ. I am secure because of what Christ has done. If I didn't deserve it in the first place, if there's nothing I did to earn it, I cannot lose this peace. This world will fade away. This body will die, but my eternity is secure and my hope is firm in Jesus. And though all else fails, Jesus does not." That's like cleats on the bottom of your spiritual feet. It lets you stand when everything else pushes against you. You see this so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as Paul writes about the struggles that he goes through, but the firm footing he finds in Christ. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Do you ever feel that way? Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. Push pause there. What was Paul's light momentary affliction? Being stoned until they thought he was dead, being shipwrecked, being snake bitten, being beat, being run out, being pursued, having a bounty on his head. He says all of that, far worse than any of us have ever experienced. He says light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing. They're fleeting. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Church, that kind of heart is powerful. That kind of life is hard. This is going to hurt. It already does. I would not choose this if I had the option, but I'm ready for it. not because it's easy, but because I have strength and hope in Christ. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of heart, that kind of hope-filled perspective is a firm footing that only comes from Christ. And everything else is shifting and shaky sand if we build our lives on that foundation. But if we build on what Christ has accomplished and what he has promised and who he is, we not only have peace with God, we have peace from God. There are shoes of the gospel of peace. After this, Paul will draw our attention to the shield of faith. You see it there in verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 16 reminds us, it jars our hearts back into the remembrance that we are in a very real battle setting. Flaming arrows being launched our way by an evil, cunning, powerful, wicked enemy. Ancient battles were primarily fought through hand-to-hand combat. They didn't have long-range bombers. They didn't have laser-guided missiles, no unmanned drones like we deal with today. All right? It was face-to-face. It was toe-to-toe. It was swords and shields and helmets and all the things that we mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6. But what they did have at that time that could be deadly effective was the bow and the arrow. And it could be fired from long distances. It could be fired from unseen places and odd angles. They would often douse the tips of that arrow in pitch and set it on fire so it would literally be flaming as it came toward you. So it's one thing to see your enemy right in front of you, right? I mean, in a weird way, there is a sense of security, at least knowing who's coming at you. But you lose that sense of security when the enemy is coming from behind trees and over hilltops, and it's not just an arrow, but it's flaming. That's the frightening image that we are given in verse 16. An enemy who is a schemer, and he will attack us in unexpected ways from distances we don't foresee and angles we can't predict. In all circumstances. How many of you could give testimony of times when you have fallen into sin and your heart has just vomited unrighteousness and you don't even know what happened? You just walk away saying, where did that come from? So this last fall, between Thanksgiving and Christmas sometime, we were preaching through Ephesians 5 and the text about the home and marriage and husbands and wives. So, man, you guys only have to listen to it for 40 or 45 minutes. I got to live with those texts all week, all right? And so I was deeply convicted during that time over my role as a husband and as a father. And God was doing work in my heart. I'm trying to grow in that area. So I walk home one night in the middle of studying for and preaching those texts. And as I'm walking across the parking lot, I'm trying to make a habit of saying, Lord, my job at the church is finished, but my real job has just started. Help me, help me, help me. I'm tired. It's been a long day. Help me to invest. All right, so that's my heart condition, as best I can tell. And I get home, and within like 3 minutes, I walk into our TV room, and my kids are over here, and my wife's in the recliner, and she is listening to something on the computer. And I start to talk to her, and I don't think she's listening enough, so I snap at her. No, I actually start doing this in front of her. Not a good idea. I get that. And I'm like, hey, are you listening to me? And she gives me that, oh, no, you didn't just do that look, right? And she won't even acknowledge me, and rightly so, because I was being an idiot. And I walk into the kitchen upset, and the whole time I'm thinking, where in the world did that come from, all right? I'm studying God's word in about being a good husband and loving your wife and sacrificing for her. And I come home and just sin all over the place. You go back and you apologize and you do those things. Have you ever been there before? You're like, where did that arrow come from? I had no idea how that came out of my heart. I'm so wicked. I'm so sinful. We have an outer enemy who launches arrows at us, who cooperates so well with our inner, wicked, sinful, depraved, deceptive hearts. How are we ever going to stand in this kind of situation? How are we going to stand in righteousness? How am I going to do that if I'm so prone toward unrighteousness? How am I going to do that if I'm so easily overwhelmed by disobedience? We have to be, I have to be constantly crying out, Jesus, you have to do this for me. You have to make me holy. You have to give me faith. You have to protect my heart. You have to filter my thoughts and my words. You have to guard my inner being. I can't do this on my own. I need you. I look to you. I surrender to you. My hope is in you and only in you and always in you and never in anything else. That's faith, brothers and sisters. It's coming to the end of yourself, looking away from yourself or anyone or anything else and looking to Christ in confidence and in joy and in surrender and in utter trust. It is a shield for our hearts, and it is a shield that God gives us. Remember, back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, many of you will have this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? A gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. If faith is not a gift, we're in a sad spot. If instead it is something we conjure up or produce in our own hearts, we're in bad shape, because sooner or later, enough arrows will come your way that your self-produced, self-sustained, self-reliant faith will fail, and your shield will drop, and you will be pierced through 100 times over, and those flaming darts will find their target, and you're done for. But if God is the supplier of our faith, if He is the source of our strength and our confidence, then that supply of faith is endless. So church, it's okay, it's good. I encourage you, join with me in praying often. Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, give me faith today in whatever I face and whatever you sovereignly bring my way. Give me faith to trust you. Help me to trust in your promises and your work on the cross. Cause my eyes to look away from lesser things and incline my heart toward you. That's a good and necessary an essential prayer for us to constantly have on our hearts, the shield of faith. Paul then calls us to consider the helmet of salvation and take the helmet of salvation. Now, to clarify this just a little bit, Paul will mention this in another place in his writings in the New Testament. You'll see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let me read this, and it adds another element to this. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The helmet of the hope of salvation. So it's not just an understanding of the mechanics of salvation. It's not just right Bible answers. So many people have the right Bible answers, and their hearts are far from God. And they will stand before Jesus on that day, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll say, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we know all these things? He said, you knew stuff, but you didn't know me. And so it's more than just mental, cognitive understanding. Rather, it is a confidence and a hope that his salvation provides for our hearts. We have been saved through Christ. We are being saved even now. He is sustaining our salvation. He has purchased an eternal salvation for us. And one day we will see him face to face. And what he started in us, he will be faithful to bring to completion. There is a confidence and there is a rest that comes upon you when you know how the story ends. You fight differently in a battle when you know the war is already won. Example, how many watched the NFC Championship game 2 weeks ago? All right. If you're honest, then you were probably like me, and there was nothing in the first 54 minutes of that game that gave you any confidence or hope that they were going to win, right? There was nothing. Nothing. And if you say there was, you're lying. All right? They played horrible. And the longer the game went on, it just looked worse and worse and worse. And if you were like the people at my house, man, it was like somebody had kicked your puppy or something. Everybody was just like, oh. However, if you were to watch it again, would you be worried over the first 3.5 quarters? 4 interceptions wouldn't bother you? Okay, 16-0 at halftime wouldn't bother you? your punter being a better quarterback than your quarterback wouldn't bother you. None of these things would bother you. Why? Because you know how it ends, right? You know what's about to happen. So you would be saying to someone who's watching it for the first time, just wait, chill out. It's about to get really good, right? That's what you'd say. And I would say to you, that's the hope of salvation that we ought to have a million times amplified as we look to Christ. We ought to say, things don't look very good. Offense, defense, special teams, it's horrible. Nothing's going our way. Everything is against us. The enemy seems to be winning. And yet, even as we are tempted to look around and say, there's no way this could ever change, I'm discouraged, I'm tempted toward doubt, we can say, in Christ, just wait. I've read how this ends. This is about to get really good. That's the hope we have in Jesus Christ. That's our helmet of salvation, that God will keep his promises toward his people, that he wins not just the battle, but he has already secured the victory in the war. The helmet of the hope of salvation. And then finally, Paul will call us as he finishes up describing this armor to take up the only offensive weapon that we have, the Word of God. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Once again, we are reminded of the importance of God's Word in our hearts. We are called to stand in the gospel, yes, to take refuge behind the shield of faith, to find great hope in our salvation and the promises of God. But church, how do we ever know about these things? How do we ever grasp these things? How do we understand his faithfulness? How do we know of his promises? How do we rejoice in all that Christ is and all that he has done for us? How do we ever take up his armor if we don't take up his word first? You don't. You just live in discouraged, defeated ignorance. The Apostle Peter will put it like this, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Everything that you and I need as followers of Jesus to live in faith and hope and confidence and holiness and righteousness and obedience in this life. Everything we need, it's all been made available to us through the knowledge of him who called us. Through knowing Christ. But how do you know Christ? We see him in the Word of God. Church, you cannot divorce the power of God from the revelation of God. You can't. If you want to walk in victory in this life, as hard as that often is, we have to be a people of the Word. We have to know it. We have to love it. We have to feast on it so that we might know the one who is revealed to us in its pages. So we don't love the Word of God just because it's a neat book. We love it like we would a window through whom we see the one that we love with all of our affection. So you don't love the window. You see what the window, you love what the window reveals to you. So it is with the Word of God. In it, Christ is revealed to us. In it, we know the Father. In it, we understand the work of the Spirit. And really, that's the point of this whole passage. I mean, you can see all of the pieces of the armor there. All of it points our hearts back toward Christ. He is truth, right? He is our righteousness. He is the essence of the gospel. He is our hope of salvation. He is the very Word of God made flesh. He is the one that all of the Scriptures point our hearts toward. And so how do we stand firm in the full armor of God against the schemes of the devil? We run to and we fall at the feet of Jesus and we beg for his rescue every day. And we trust in what he has already promised. We trust that he is more than enough to forgive our sinful hearts and to grant us righteousness. We trust that he is more than enough to grant us faith, to have confidence in him. We trust that he has defeated our enemy and he has secured a sure and certain and lasting hope for us. So I'll close with a quote and a verse. I love this from Spurgeon. He says, "The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil." So how do you fight the enemy? preach Christ to yourself and to one another. We don't ever move beyond or around or past the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to your heart every morning. Remind yourself in your weary, sin-determined heart. Remind yourself of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. And then stand in that for that day. And when a new day comes, do it again. And when your brothers and sisters in Christ, or your husband or your wife or your kids or your friends are discouraged, preach the truth of Christ to them. It is our hope. He is our armor. And be reminded again of the passage we started with this morning. That Jesus says, keep the main thing, the main thing. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Does that mean that life is cupcakes and roses? No, he's saying your eternal security is secure. Your eternal salvation is purchased. It's not on rent, it's not on loan, it's not on layaway, it's not going to be repossessed, it's purchased. You are secure. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I would just say to you, Christian, brother and sister, are you trusting in Christ today? Or have you moved beyond trusting in Christ and you're trying to trust in your own ability, your own knowledge, your own propped up holiness, your own experience, your own wisdom, your own influence, your own reputation, your own resources, whatever it is? Are you trusting in anything or anyone other than Christ? And if you are, repent and return to Christ. Repentance doesn't mean that we feel ashamed and we run away from Jesus and we pay our penance. Repentance means we understand our sin, we acknowledge it, we realize there's no condemnation in Christ, and we run to him who is our only hope. Are you trying to fight this battle in any way apart from Jesus? Repent and trust in him afresh and anew. And if you're here today and you have never trusted in Christ, you too are in a battle. You may not realize it because you're on the enemy's side. That's our default entry point into this world, is the enemy side of the equation. You need to be rescued and ransomed out of the prisoner of war camp that you have always lived in and brought into the kingdom of light. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. And so if you don't know him today, he is righteousness. He is truth. He is salvation. He is the one who deserves your faith. He died in your place and he rose again to purchase you back from the enemy. Will you trust in him today? If you have questions about what that means, what that looks like, if we can serve you in any way in walking with you through that process or answering those questions, we would be delighted to do that. We're going to stand in a moment and sing a song called Jesus, Thank You. And for those of you who know Christ today, I pray that song is helpful in expressing the gratitude in your heart for who Christ is and all that he's done. Sing it with all of your hearts. If you don't know Christ today, there'll be leaders from the church, myself and others up front here this morning singing with you. If you'd like to come forward and ask us any questions, if we can pray with you or serve you in any way in that way, let us know. May we look to Christ. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that in this very real battle we find ourselves in, that Jesus has already won the war and things seem to be raging around us and getting worse at times, and yet we know the end of the story. We know how it finishes, and we can have great confidence in these truths. I pray that your people in this place today, Father, are encouraged and strengthened and convicted appropriately by your word. And Lord, for those who do not know you, please draw them to yourself, show them Christ, help them to call upon Jesus as their only hope for salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name.